Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the April 7, 2024 session, focusing on Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, Sharing the Hope. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Crystal Shepherd.
And I'm Daniel Glaze.
I think we know each other pretty well by now, but in spite of that, it's... You know, because we can have a facade. We sometimes wear different masks, right? At the core, at your core, would you say that by nature, you are a hopeful person?
Yes. Naively so.
Yeah. Okay. To that extent.
Yes. I am a it'll all work out kind of person. Even when it's looking like it won't. I'm like, you know, my team can be down 20 points with 20 seconds to go. I'm like, man, we just need a couple of buckets here, and it's going to turn around.
That's like Razorback fans. Oh, wait.
I was going to say I'm a Razorback fan, so the answer is obvious.
But, you know, I am a hopeful and optimistic person. And, you know, whether it's, you know, sometimes I call it hopeful or, you know, maybe I just sort of make the narrative work in my mind. But looking back, you know, I think things do often fit together as they need to. Or maybe I'm just simple, but I don't know.
Sure, Jan.
Yeah. Jan. I would say I used to be a naively hopeful person. I would now say I am a realistically hopeful person. There are times when hope doesn't hold out. Like I can't find it for things. But that's because often because I've learned the world and I know how things go. Also, I am a follower of Christ. Following Christ reminds me that all things can be made new. Mm-hmm. And so I do hold on to hope. I'm just not quite, it's more measured than it used to be.
Yeah, I think having anxiety makes it hard to be hopeful, but I think I'm a hope for the best, prepare for the worst kind of person. So I have hope, but at the same time, I'm like, I kind of like what Nikki said, I'm more realistic that there are sometimes things just don't work out. So, but I do have hope. Like, yeah, I think I wouldn't say I'm a hopeful person, but I have hope.
I am very guilty of of being exuberantly hopeful, and yeah, it has kind of been a marker for me that I tend to see the glass half full, and I see possibilities and get excited about them and believe they can happen. And sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. I would say, you know, as the years have rolled on, what I have learned is that I need people in my life who are more realistic, probably it would be a way to say it. I need their voices in my ear. Because, and I've learned, have my exciting moments, because I can have these real creative bursts where I'm writing things down and ideas are flowing and it's exciting and I can see it. It's, oh, this is going to happen. I need to sleep on that for 2 or 3 days. And then I need to show it to that friend and say, okay, give it to me straight, you know.
Right.
And it does, it really helps to have, I think, that person who can help us temper that. Nonetheless, I remain a proponent of the power of hope, because I would argue if we don't have the hope in what can happen, we'll never give it a shot.
Which is true.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I think it's a great leading question, Daniel.
And thank you. And now there's no need for my background intro.
Sorry.
David, thanks. Appreciate it.
Sorry. Did I steal thunder? Sorry.
A little bit, but sorry. That's okay.
Well, we think too much alike, right? I can always edit my comments after hearing you.
No, not at all.
See, dear listeners, we don't know what our intros are going to be until you hear them.
We really don't. We have no idea what direction they're taking us.
That's right. Sometimes we ourselves don't know.
All right. Well, I'm going to hush and hand this over to you, Daniel, in your capable hands.
I don't know about that. So one of my favorite authors is Flannery O'Connor, master of the short story and Southern Gothic style of literature. She was born in Savannah, but I believe she called Milledgeville, Georgia, home. O'Connor is known for her funny and often dark stories about outsiders and offbeat characters. In one of her collections of short stories entitled A Good Man is Hard to Find, Flannery tells of an escaped convict known as the Misfit. The Misfit is on a crime spree. He carjacks a family that's just out for a drive, and one by one, he has one of his two sons take each member of the family out into the woods and shoots them. First, he kills the father and son, then the little girl, then the mother, and then even the baby. Only the grandmother is left. The grandmother pleads for her life with every argument she can think of. "You wouldn't shoot a lady, would you?" He replies, "I would hate to have to." She replies, "I just know you're a good man." He says, "No, ma'am, I ain't a good man." Now grasping at straws, she encourages him to pray to Jesus for help. "I don't want no help," he says. The grandmother knows nothing will work. Her pleadings won't succeed. Something he told her earlier gave her a clue. He told her before that he believed in a world where the lame don't walk, the blind don't see, and what's dead stays dead. And in the end, the misfit kills her too. It's a gruesome story. Some of Flannery O'Connor's stories are. But if we can deal with the frightful and disturbing details, there's an important truth here. If one believes in a world where the lame don't walk, the blind don't see, and what's dead stays dead, then one has no hope. Because the misfit had no hope, the grandmother could not appeal for him to act justly or with compassion. And if that's true, I think the reverse is true as well. That is, if one does have hope, I would think it would have a great impact on how we treat one another and how we live in this world. That's really my question for us today, the Sunday after Easter. In the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, with the hope we now have, how shall we now live? With the hope of resurrection, should we live a different life? What does it look like to live as a people of hope? You may know the name Shane Claiborne. He's a writer and activist. He grew up in East Tennessee, but now resides in Philadelphia, where he founded the intentional Christian community, The Simple Way. A while back, Shane hit the streets of Philadelphia with a video camera from the trendy arts district to the upper-class suburbs. He asked people to say the first word that came to mind when he said a certain word. When he said snow, they said ice, cold, sled. When he said teenagers, they said young, artistic, creative, difficult. Finally, Shane said the word Christian. He said their responses stopped him in his tracks. They said fake, hypocrites, backstabbing, boring. One person said, used to be one. Shane said he was astonished by what they did not say in response to the word Christian. No one said love. No one said grace. No one said hope. It didn't used to be that way. The early followers of Jesus were a people of hope. They were so full of hope and vibrancy that they were of one heart and mind. That's what Luke tells us, at least. In our scripture text for today, we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. They didn't just say, we're sisters and brothers, we are one in the bond of love. They acted it out. Their Christian unity became Christian generosity. They put all their money together and they shared everything. And there wasn't a needy person among them. It's what the good book says. Now, I know what you're saying. Hang on a minute. That sounds like Christian communism. Yeah, it sort of does. And I'm not saying we need to do exactly that, but I do think we need to do more of that than what we're doing today, which is Christian selfishness. Basically, everyone get as much as you can for yourself and forget about the rest. I think the world needs a church today that looks a little more like the Christian fellowship that is described in Acts. A church that is so unified and so compassionate and so full of generosity that when you look around, you won't find a needy person among us. I think we need a church today that looks more like the Christian fellowship in the book of Acts. Maybe a little more Christian communism than Christian selfishness. James Forbes is the former pastor of Riverside Church in New York City. He tells of a childhood ritual where every night when the family had gathered for supper, before they said grace, his mother Mabel would ask, "Are all the children in?" If any of the 8 children was not present, James said, they would have to stop and prepare a plate for the child not present and put it in the oven so that there would be enough for all, so that all of the family would be nourished. James says, I like to think of God as sort of a mama eternal who, before we can satisfy our own needs, asks, are all my children in? And that's a little background on our text for today.
Well, Daniel, I think I might have a little bit more hope now after that. What a beautiful job you did with that passage. And oh, that's such a sticky passage, isn't it? Well,
yeah.
I don't think it's meant to be sticky. I think we have learned in the West to take care of ours and our own and not worry about everybody else. But that's a Western individualism ideal. And it doesn't mean that there's no place for it. But it's not a Christian ideal.
Right. Yeah. So, you said it's a sticky passage because why is it sticky? Luke, the author of this, is simply describing the situation. Mm-hmm. He's not saying you have to do this. That's saying this is the way it ought to be for all times. He's not saying it shouldn't be. He's just saying this is what happened. People put their money together, and look what happened. Nobody was in need. Now, I happen to believe it's not the worst thing in the world. So I think there is something instructive here. But you're right. We tend to have a scarcity mindset. We think, well, but if I share with someone else, there's not going to be enough for me.
Right.
Which is such an interesting way to think, because if we're honest, we don't believe God acts that way.
No.
But we are willing to act that way. We who follow Christ, we who follow in the way of God, are willing to act in a way different than the way we say God acts. We don't believe God is stingy with us. We don't believe God withholds because there might not be enough. But yet we do.
Mm-hmm. We do. Mm-hmm. And I do think that is one of the things the church must repent for as individuals and as institutions. I think it is one of our modern day collective sins. And it's sticky because it's about money and it's about how we spend and use our money. And we don't like to talk about that a lot. We don't like to be straight about where we put our resources. And certainly some privacy is afforded there. I'm not saying you should put your budget out for everybody. And if there is need among us, shame on us. shame on us. And that was very punitive. But your passive, but what you wrote pointed us towards something that could be better, that could provide, that could encourage generosity. And that's where I found hope. That's where I heard the possibility of good community.
Yeah. So Daniel, I kind of piggybacking off what Nikki said, I like the way you took the Flannery O'Connor mm-hmm. story.
Yes.
And began with that because it was making me very, I love Flannery O'Connor, but it was making me very uncomfortable. And then at the end, you talk about God being Mama Eternal and fixing that extra plate so that everyone can have. And those two images are so striking to me. Mm-hmm. And it makes me think, like, what kind of community are we as Christians? Are we the on the death side? Are we on giving life to everyone? Is it life-giving? And I think that when you put those two stories as bookends on what you were sharing, it really like brought that image forward for at least for me. I mean, I had chills when you were talking about, are all the children here?
Mm-hmm. And I started crying.
I know. Like, I was like, children, there was this extra plate. And I'm like, oh, you know, so I love that. I love that image of God. And like, it's coherent with scripture. It's coherent with what God calls us to. And I wonder which community are we as the large body of Christians, and then as our individual churches. And like Nikki said, like, if there's need among us and we are not addressing that, then what are we doing? We're not listening to that mm-hmm. grandmother pleading for her life.
Yeah. And if some children are eating and some are not, it's not yet the kingdom of God. There's a lot I don't understand, but that I do.
Yeah.
You know, I was reading last week, y'all probably already know this, but I was reading, I don't remember whether this was part of the movie about it or not, because what I know about it, I learned from the movie, the sinking of the Titanic. Did y'all know that when the Titanic went down, you know, a lot of people rushed to the lifeboats. They rowed as far away from the boat as they could, of course, but most of the lifeboats were half full.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, it was just, I got to get away, rather than, come on, y'all come. Everybody get into these boats. Let's pack these boats as tightly as we can so we can get away.
Right.
This idea of, hey, my wife, my two children, we're in our boat. Let's get out of here.
Right.
And I'm sure the psychologist among us will tell us there's some fight or flight kind of mentality that, and I'm not arguing against that, but there's got to be something beyond that calls on our better selves to reach out to others in need, that when we have, and in that situation, when there are empty seats and there are people dying, that's about as stark an example as we can have.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah.
What you're saying is survival mode. And this is what struck me. The early church was in survival mode. And they were still generous.
Yes.
They were still unified. So it's like they would have been the one saying, get in the boat.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
We're not in survival mode. I mean, in some ways, maybe we are, because the church is, you know, had people leave the church, but still, like, we have all these benefits and all the so much prosperity. And yet we're acting as if we're in survival mode and we have to row the boats away.
And even when we're in survival mode, we have the ability to stop and look. Mm-hmm. Like, if we allow that to rule us, then we're no better than the animals, right? Like, and I'm all for one, like learning to care for ourselves when we are in fight or flight or fawn or whatever, you know, all of those things that's important skills to learn.
Maybe, you know, Daniel, something that you said, and it's a little bit of a different direction, but that really struck me was you said Christian unity became Christian generosity. And I actually, while you were saying that, I pulled out my phone and put it in my notes so that I would remember how you said it. I think there's maybe the problem that we have with church now as opposed to church, the early church in some ways, is that there's not a whole lot of Christian unity for there to be that Christian generosity. There's a lot of division and who's right, who's wrong. We talked about last podcast, who's in, who's out. And maybe there's something to that. Or I could be in left field.
Well, no, I was going to say, I don't know that we share life to the extent that... Mm-hmm. That we would trust one another to the point of being able to live life together like this.
Mm.
Because part of living the way, and that was, you know, that was often what it was called, you know, living in that in the way,
right,
was you know, living life together.
Mm-hmm.
Sharing meals, you know, you know, the scripture says, this is verse 34. They owned lands or houses and sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold. Well, it doesn't exactly tell us, but if they sold their houses, A, they could have lived on the street, become homeless together. But my guess is they probably moved in with one another and said, you know, Nikki and Crystal and David, y'all sell your homes and y'all come live with me. That kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that kind of radical discipleship really forms one another together. And and that level of trust and engagement with one another, yeah, I don't know that we have that.
Can you imagine how crazy that would look now? I mean, no. Really, when you think about it, like, and I use the word crate, you know, I just, that would seem like a cult or like, and, you know, but I see what you're saying, Daniel. Like, I think you're right. I think that we don't have that level of trust and community now.
Excuse me. No, I was going to say, yeah, we would call that sort of cultish kind of behavior.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I am, you, everyone here knows, I am always willing to criticize our Western individualism and what capitalism has done. But the reality is we do live in a different economic structure than the early church. And it's important to pay attention to those different contexts. I do think there are ways that this happens that we don't always pay attention to. Like when two single moms move in together to help take care of each other's kids, because that's the only way they can both make it to work and both make ends meet. That's doing that. When four grad students get in a 3-bedroom apartment together, right? And figure out how to feed each other and take care of each other. That's doing what was done in this early church in Acts. And I imagine that they also seemed odd to everyone around them. And so maybe what we can take from this is not Christian communism so much, but it is helping somebody out that we have not helped out before, looking for creative ways to find solutions to challenging housing problems, which are growing in the United States, looking for ways to provide food to children who the only food they get is when they go to school. Those are ways that we can live in the unity and generosity of the early church. It looks different in our time, to be sure. I'm not going to go move in with Daniel's family. I love Daniel very much. I'd move next to him, but I'm not going to move in with your family.
Well, that's hurtful.
I mean, you know, unless you're going to cook for me. Now, if you're cooking for me, that's a whole nother thing. And I'll
cook
up
for you, Nikki.
All right. Aww. But it's going to look different. Maybe the key is to not start with money, but to start with sharing life. And when we share life together, we're going to be more willing to share our resources.
Yeah, that's a really good word. And I think a sober word to help us to process this, what can be a tricky text. The philosopher in me can't help but speculate for just a moment on the nature of hope as it relates to time. Mm-hmm. Hope is about time. We seldom hope for something in the past, right? Because that's already settled and done. We can hope for something right now, but even that, right, it's happening now. So hope is about the future. Hope is about what's next, about the next choice, about the next step, about the next era or phase. And I bring all that up to say, when we start talking about the kind of future that we feel like God is hoping for us, the kind of future God hopes for our planet, for this creation, for us as a people, that begins to, I think, give us maybe a bit of a lens into the kind of world we might want to begin working on. Because it is going to be a process. It's going to take time. The great Nobel Peace Prize winner and Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, he was in an interview in 2005 with Aaron Hurt Mannheimer. And Mannheimer asked him, you know, they were talking about the state of the world, which, yes, it's always a mess. But he said, in spite of, you know, disappointment we have in what we see in the world and in humans, and even bouts of pessimism, he said, you remain hopeful. And Wiesel said, yes. He said, one must wager on the future. I believe it is possible, in spite of everything, to believe in friendship in a world without friendship. And even to believe in God in a world where there has been an eclipse of God's face. He said, above all, we must not give in to cynicism. For to save the life of a single child, no effort is too much. To make a tired old man smile is to perform an essential task. To defeat injustice and misfortune, if only for one instant, for a single person, is to invent a new reason to hope. If a Holocaust survivor can call us to hope and can begin to believe and envision a future in which it's different, I have to believe that for sure God is hoping for a future that looks different. May we be watching for that and watching for ways we can be part of it, because the future is not written yet. So Hope is a wager about the future. I hope we'll wager on the God that hopes for all of us. Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Learn more about our Faith Element Bible study curriculum at faithelement.net. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.